We're going to take some time to reflect on the providence of God. We're going to look in Matthew chapter 2 there and consider God's providence. And then we're going to consider what that means for us to be people who trust in the providence of God. So how about I pray and then we'll see if we can manage that together. Father God, we thank you for being real and being alive and loving us and speaking to us through your word. This morning, Lord, we want to marvel at who you are. We want to trust in your providence, and we want to walk by faith, and we want you to be glorified. Amen. The providence of God, you may be well aware of what that is. You may have lived for many years with a good understanding, or you might be new to all this. It's a relatively big-ish word, I guess, but it simply means this. It's the understanding that God is at work in and through all the details of life to bring about his plan. That's what the providence of God is. Our God is not a God who just kind of sits back watching what's happening and, you know, is just horrified from time to time, just going, oh no, what are we going to do about that? And God is not simply the one who's involved when big, miraculous, spectacular things happen, you know, the kind of things where we go, wow, that's the hand of God. Now, the providence of God is the understanding that God is directing all things, even the normal things and the boring things and the frustrating things and the tragic things. God's working in and through them all to actually bring about his end. He's constantly, actively involved, directing all the details of history. Our God is the one who takes a hands-on approach with us and with all of creation. He's the one who stands behind all the circumstances and events of this world, even the actions and decisions of individuals, sometimes directly, other times indirectly. We'll talk about that in a minute. But basically, all the events and the details of life sit soundly under the powerful, providential hand of God. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And it's this kind of truth about God that becomes super important to understand when you're going through a particular hard time. It's this kind of understanding that it's essential, particularly when life is not going according to your plan. You know how we have a plan for our lives, whether we've ever articulated or written it down before, we've got a plan for how we want things to go, how we're trying to get things to go. How's your plan going? Is there anyone who can sit back and go, everything is happening exactly the way I always hoped and tried to make it happen? Is there anyone out there with a plan rolling out? Well, I reckon then understanding the providence of God and being refreshed by that is going to be good for every single one of us this morning. Let's have a look in Matthew chapter 2 and see the evidence of God being at work in and through all the details behind the scenes of all this, even though it wasn't Mary and Joseph's plan for how they'd want the first few years of life to go with their first son. And I think that's what we've got in chapter 2 here. We've got the first few years of the life of Jesus. Actually, maybe more than that, maybe the first 10 years of the life of Jesus, born in Bethlehem, growing up in Egypt. And what we need to see is that though this is actually pretty tricky for Mary and Joseph, this is God at work bringing about exactly everything he intended. I want to notice three things that you see in this account. The first thing is there in verse 1, the obvious one, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. So just thinking about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, this would not have been Mary and Joseph's plan. And it wouldn't have been their plan because they wouldn't have wanted to leave their hometown while Mary's heavily pregnant, and then find themselves needing to have their son born in a place away from the support of family and friends and in an unhygienic farm shed. That would not have been what they thought was a fantastic idea. But this is exactly God's plan for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. In fact, God announces it in advance through the prophet Micah, and you actually get that prophecy quoted there in verse 6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. There was a partial fulfillment of this, as with most prophecies, back in the day of Micah, but it all looked forward to the moment of the Messiah coming, the one who would be the ultimate ruler and the shepherd of God's people. And God announces in advance, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's what God intended. That was God's plan, and he makes it happen. But how does he do it? Well, he works in and around all the details behind the scenes so that Mary's due date coincides perfectly with this census that's been announced. It's caused Mary and Joseph to need to actually travel to Joseph's ancestral kind of background location. And so, but God lines all that up. The due date and the census, which was, you know, declared by someone else, God makes all that happen so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. There's the first one. Here's the second one. Just read on in the passage, and it's this strange visit by these Magi fellas. You read on, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Again, this visit by these Magi would have been a strange thing for Mary and Joseph. These Magi are wise men from a foreign land who arrive at Mary and Joseph's doorstep unannounced, looking for their child. Now, by this stage, as you read through the passage, Jesus is no longer an infant. He's now likely a two-year-old toddler, right? And can you imagine how that would be for these strange men to arrive on your doorstep looking for your two-year-old toddler, and then they find him, I don't know, he's running between your legs, and when you get to hold him still long enough, they start bowing down to him and worshipping him, and then they pull out these really extravagant gifts and give those gifts to him, and then they leave and disappear. I mean, it just would have been a strange encounter. It wouldn't have been what Mary and Joseph were anticipating or trying to put together. This wasn't their plan, but all of a sudden it happens because it was exactly what God intended to happen. Now, just as a bit of a side note, I pointed this out like a few Christmases ago. The wise man likely arrived to see Jesus when he was like a two-year-old child, and they were no longer in a stable in the farm shed anymore. You kind of move out of that as soon as you can, yeah? And they'd moved out and they'd found a house to live in, as you would. And so Jesus is about 2 years old by the time they arrive, which means, doesn't it, that most of our nativity scenes are a little bit off, where we've got the Mary and Joseph and Jesus and, you know, the shepherds. It's okay for the shepherds to be there. They actually did visit when they're in the farm shed, but we've also got the place crowded out with the wise men as well. They're all in there, you know? Technically, the wise men didn't arrive for 2 years later, and by that time, they're in a house. So, you know, you're going to get accurate about it. Pull the wise men out, take them out, put them, I don't know, a little bit of distance, maybe on the other side of the room. They're on their way, but they're not there yet, all right? Or just get the wise men and stick them in there anyway and just kind of get up the nose of all the technical people and hack you for them, all right? Whatever you want to do. This is a weird and strange event. No doubt it would have been nice. It would have been really helpful to receive such extravagant gifts. It really would have helped Mary and Joseph to kind of set up and function as a family, particularly when they moved to Egypt. But this was not their plan. It would have been weird and it would have been strange. They didn't put it in place. But it's exactly what God wanted. It was his plan. And so you see God working behind the scenes to orchestrate the whole thing so that the wise man would come. How does God do that? Well, think with me for a little bit about the wise men, where they're from, and we've got to put some pieces together here and do a little bit of thinking. The wise men, where are they from? It says here they're from the east. Now, what do we know about the east? Well, that's a way of referring to nations that are that direction of Israel. Likely what's going on is they were from the land of Babylon. Likely. You know, wise men from Babylon. And you've got these wise men from another nation, a foreign nation. They're not Jews, but they're living, anticipating the arrival of the King of the Jews and wanting to come and worship him when they hear that he's arrived. And how does all that happen? Well, God's working providentially through history to actually cause them to live with that anticipation and want to come. And I think ultimately that is so that we and all people through history would be able to understand that Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, he's the King of the nations. And so watch these nations come in really early in the piece and bow down to Jesus, who is the King of all. And watch how this is what God always intended would happen. And you think back to the promises given to Abraham about how, you know, the people that would come from him would be a blessing to all the nations. This was always God's intention. But how was it that the wise men came to have an understanding about Jewish prophecy and care about the king of the Jews? Well, I think it's highly likely that these wise men, if they were from Babylon, came to understand the Jewish prophecy about the Messiah during the time of Daniel. Yeah? Think about that time with me. That was the time when God's people were invaded by the Babylonians, and many of them were actually carried off into Babylon. And we actually get the account of Daniel and a couple of the other young fellas who are actually, we follow through their journey and their experience in the land of Babylon. And during their journey and the story of what happens with Daniel, we learn a couple of things about wise men and what probably happened there. What we learn about wise men is this, that if you're a wise man in Babylon, you needed to be really handsome, all right? That's a really important thing. And you needed to be really smart and intelligent. Now, that's an unusual combination to find in a man, is it not? But they needed to be both handsome and smart and intelligent. That they needed to have a great grasp on language and literature and maths and science and all that kind of stuff. So they needed to be really cluey. And as well as that, they also needed to be able to understand dreams and visions and astronomy and what we would call astrology. And they needed to be magicians and they needed to be enchanters. So they're an interesting bunch. They were like a combination of what we would call empirical science and maths and literature alongside magic. You know, it's just a combination. That's what a wise man was. And think with me about what happens for Daniel while he gets swept off into Babylon. He actually gets brought in as a young man. He must have been good looking because he gets brought in to be trained up as a wise man. And so he needs to learn all the things that the wise men of Babylon would learn. But the cool thing about Daniel is he does that whilst holding fast to being a believer in Yahweh and faithful to Yahweh. And we get the account of Daniel always praying every day to Yahweh and no doubt holding to his knowledge of the scriptures and the prophecy about the Messiah. So Daniel comes in, he gets trained up as a wise man, but he holds fast to his belief in Yahweh and stays faithful to him. And then something quite astounding happens in Babylon is that this guy, Daniel, from the Jewish nation, who's been trained up as a wise man, comes to become the ruler over all of the other wise men. This is kind of way before he gets chucked in the lion's den, but he actually becomes the one in charge of all of the wise men. So it's likely while he was in charge of them that they really revered him highly and cared about what he believed. And it's likely, highly likely, that his beliefs in Yahweh and his knowledge of the scriptures and the prophecy about the Jewish Messiah became something that was taught to all the wise men. And so I want to suggest that it's through Daniel that the wise men of Babylon likely learn about the prophecy of the Jewish Messiah. It becomes part of their learned tradition, and so they too begin to live anticipating the arrival of the King of the Jews. And when they see him arrive, they want to come and worship him. It was God's plan for these wise men to come, and it's likely God worked through that event in history to actually enable them to have a knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. But God works through that, and then God goes and works through the cultural belief system and understanding of these pagan Babylonians to bring them to Jesus. Think about the details with me here for a minute. God causes a star or a light of some description to rise in front of them in Babylon in a way, and then causes them to interpret that star as the star of the King of the Jews, so that they would then travel to Jerusalem, you know, the headquarters of the Jews, to search for the Messiah. God causes that to be the case. So God's working in and through pagan understanding of astrology to get them to know that the King of the Jews has been born. And then God goes and uses the same star later to direct them in Bethlehem right to the house where Mary and Joseph and Jesus are. God uses this. So when they find Jesus, they're overjoyed and they worship him. And then, as you read on, God warns them in a dream. And they're used to interpreting dreams and visions. So God uses that to actually communicate with them and warn them not to go back and tell Herod where the Jewish Messiah has been born, but actually just to go straight home. And God does that to actually protect the life of his son. Can you see what God's doing here? He's working through history, likely, to give them an understanding of the Jewish scriptures. And then he's working in and through, even with Babylonian pagan culture, and using a star. He's using all of that to bring about his plans, because he's determined to actually have these wise men come to show that the nations are to bow before Jesus. This would have been a strange thing for Mary and Joseph. It wouldn't have been their plan. They didn't pull it together, but God had it in mind and pulled it off exactly the way he wanted, yeah? Working providentially through everything, powerfully, to make this happen. The third thing to notice is Mary and Joseph and Jesus' time in Egypt. You can pick that up in verse 13. Have a read of it there. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you for Herod is going to search for the child and kill him." Again, think with me. Would this have been Mary and Joseph's plan? Not at all. Like Joseph gets a word from the Lord in the middle of the night. He needs to wake up his wife in the middle of the night and their little two-year-old baby. You never want to wake them up in the middle of the night, but wake them all up and say, "We've got to go. We've got to run because someone's going to come and kill our son." Now, that's just traumatic, isn't it? To be woken up in the middle of the night and have to run like that. This wouldn't have been a great idea for them, but they got to run. And you can only imagine Mary saying to Joseph, "So where are we going?" And Joseph goes, "Oh, Egypt." And Mary's like, "Egypt? Can't we just duck around the corner and hide somewhere? You want to get it? Egypt's like 700 kilometres away, right? It's like from here to Ballina, right? About that far. And they're walking, probably with a donkey and a two-year-old, right? How long's it been since you've had a two-year-old? You got a two-year-old? Man, they're just hungry, and then they're whingy, and then they want to walk themselves, and then they want to run in a different direction. I can only picture Joseph, you know, 700 kilometres of just, you know, this. That's not fun, you know? This would not have been their plan. Let's go to Egypt, to a foreign nation at 700. No. But this is exactly where God wants them to go. And he had announced way in advance that his son, the Messiah, would actually come out of Egypt. He announces it through the prophet Hosea. You see that in verse 15 there, at the end of verse 15. "Out of Egypt I called my son." So what we've got here is God working through the circumstances of Herod, who's trying to kill Jesus, to actually get Jesus to Egypt so that then Jesus can come out of Egypt and fulfill prophecy. Now, as we consider that, I just want to acknowledge that's a difficult thing to consider, that God would be at work or behind such kind of horrific events. You know, Herod was certainly wicked, power hungry. He slaughters all the boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding vicinity. It would have been unimaginable. And he does it in his obsession to kill Jesus because he sees Jesus as a threat to his throne and his power. How could God be using that at all? Well, it's worth clarifying. God cannot stand behind evil directly in the same way that he can stand behind good or even neutral things, because God doesn't do evil. You know, James 1, God is not the author of evil. And so somehow God, without ever doing evil himself, is able to sit over the top of all events and use them to achieve his good purposes. And we actually see God working like this all the way through history. And the Bible's full of it. You know, the classic example is with Joseph, who has an incredibly rough trot through the early years, but then by the end of his life, he's able to say, what men meant for harm for me, and did do him a great deal of harm, God meant for good. You know, this is the providence of God. He's able to use all of it to achieve his plans. And it was God's plan to work in and through even the details of this to get his son into Egypt so that he could then come back out of Egypt. And he does that to fulfill the prophecy of Hosea 11, you know, what he denounced earlier. But also he does it for a bigger reason, and here's the bigger thing that we've got to catch. And I wonder whether some of you have already caught it throughout the week. He does it so that we would marvel at his amazing plan of salvation that's just been unfolding throughout history. When you get to Jesus and you see this happening for Jesus, have you caught a glimpse of how what's happening for Jesus is actually the fulfillment of the great Old Testament salvation event, the Exodus? When you were reading these details about Jesus, were you finding yourself thinking, hang on, that just reminds me of Moses and what happened for him? Because actually, if that happened for you, that's what's meant to happen. You're meant to look back and think, hang on, this sounds just like back in the day. We're meant to think back to that day, the Old Testament salvation event. We're meant to see a whole bunch of parallels. We're meant to understand that just as Israel, Jacob and his sons, came to Egypt to start with to preserve their lives because it was a drought, so Jesus ends up in Egypt to preserve his life. We're meant to see that in the same way as Moses ends up escaping the clutches of Pharaoh, which we read about in Exodus chapter 2, so Jesus escapes the clutches of Herod. And they're both, those two power rulers, both trying to slaughter young baby boys. Just as Israel ends up escaping out of slavery in Egypt, so Jesus comes out of Egypt to provide the ultimate escape from slavery to sin. And it keeps going. There's lots more details. Just as Israel come out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea, and then they also cross the Jordan, so we see Jesus in his ministry actually go in through the waters of baptism, through Jordan, the River Jordan. Just as God's people go out and wander in the wilderness in unfaithfulness for 40 years, so Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, goes out into the wilderness for 40 days, but he's completely faithful to God. What we're meant to do is go, oh, I see. Can you see what's happening here? Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. It's all been bubbling and pointing toward this moment with the arrival of Jesus. God's been working through all the details of history, the whole thing. He stitched it all up so that we would see that this moment of the arrival of his son is the fulfillment of everything, and it's the ultimate salvation that God provides for us. We are meant to marvel at God's amazing plan that's been unfolding through history, and we're meant to see how powerful God is, and we're meant to marvel at his incredible providence working in and through all the details. Are you marveling at it? Are you loving it? It's amazing. And if this is true, if this is really what our God is like, then I tell you what, if you're a follower of God, this ought to refresh you. This ought to help you. If you're really new to this, this ought to draw you to him. How can this not draw you to him? To see a God is this powerful and works this constantly through all, how can you not come to him? He's amazing. You come to him. You'll find no one anywhere else, anything like him. And I'll tell you what, as we consider the providence of God, if this is true, what does this mean for us in our lives now? What is this, to be someone who trusts in the providence of God, what does it mean for you and me here on the Central Coast in 2018 with what's going on in your life and what's going on in my life? What does it mean for us to trust in our God in this way? Well, I've got four reflections for you and I hope they're helpful. First of all, if this is what our God is like, then you can trust that God is at work right now in and through whatever is happening for you. And I know many of you are struggling. And I assume many more than I know of are struggling. Well, like, what's going on? Is there a health condition? Has there been some bad news? Are you just stressed about your lack of financial security? Are you struggling just with yourself, you know, your own weakness or your own mistakes? Are you struggling because the people nearby you, their weakness, their mistakes? Are you kind of looking at your life at the moment and just thinking, hang on, this is not my plan. This is not going according to plan. This is not how I kind of wanted to map it out and trying to. And if that's what's going on for you, then something else can happen in your heart and you can find yourself kind of thinking or saying, oh, come on, God. You know, get with the program here. I had a plan for my life. You know, I had good things in my mind and in my heart, and I was going to make them happen. And what are you doing? Are you helping out here? Get with the program. Come on, God. Well, here's the thing. He is on. He's right on this. He is all over what's going on for you right now. He is at work in it, in this very circumstance, in this very moment that you're experiencing. This is his plan for you. It's his providence. It is his plan that you would experience this very moment. And it's his plan because it is actually for your good. Now you might think, my good? How can this, what's happening for me, be for my good? You know? I'd tell you what would be for my good. A little bit of mental health, that'd be for my good. A little bit of increased capacity so I get some more stuff done, that'd be good, that'd be nice. A little bit of a success or a bit of a win here and there, that'd be all right. How about a repaired relationship here or just to, you know, get my marriage, that'd be good. And God goes, no, I've got your good. I've got your ultimate good in mind here. And he says that our ultimate good is that we would be shaped to be more like his son. And you, many of you know the promise I'm talking about here. Romans 8:28, we cling to this one. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And it's a promise for Christians that God is at work in all things for our good, but he defines what our good is really clearly. Our good is to be conformed in the image of his son. So you can trust that whatever's going on right now, God is at work in all that to make you more like Jesus. And some of you say amen to me, and some of you are nodding, going, yeah, I can see it. And maybe some of you can. Even in the midst of this struggle, you can see how God is changing you and shaping you and increasing your faith or something like that. And you can say, I can see I'm being made more like Jesus. And if that's what's happening for you right in this moment, I've got to say, that is wonderful. If you can see it, that is wonderful. It's amazing. And I say it's amazing because it's kind of unusual. Because most of the time, it's really hard to see how what's going on, if it's really hard, could be for your good or feel that it is for your good. I think most of the time, it's not going to be until way down the track that we look back in hindsight at what's happened for us and we go, oh, I see why you did that, God. I could see how you needed to stop me. I could see how you needed to change what was happening. I could see where I would have gone. And in hindsight, you'll be able to look back and see why God did it. But you know, for some of us, that we're not even going to see even way down the track. It may not be until that final day where you look back and you go, oh, I get it. You may not see how it can be that God is working for your good. So every day really is a day where it's a new opportunity to trust God that he knows what he's doing and that he's working for your good. Every day, every new circumstance is another opportunity to trust that God is on the throne and that you're in good hands and he is at work for your good to make you more like Jesus and for his glory. He's got this. That's the first one. The second two reflections I've got, I'll give you the heads up, that they'll seem kind of to conflict with each other because they do that, but they're both true, so we just need to reflect on them, all right? So see if you can follow that. Here's the second one. If it's true that we can trust in the powerful providential hand of our God, it means this. It means you can stop touching wood, all right? See if you know that thing that people do when they're in the midst of kind of expressing kind of hope about the future and they say, touch wood, you know, and then they try to touch wood. You know, like, oh, I'm feeling so great at the moment. I really hope my health continues. Touch wood, you know, go looking for wood to touch, you know, someone's head nearby or whatever. Oh, my car's going great. Gee, I hope it gets us there. Oh, touch wood. You're just looking for wood, you know. Sermon's going well. I hope people are going to be changed by it. Just touch wood. That's why preachers are up here just hanging on to this thing half the time, all right? I'm going to stand back from it now. It's kind of a superstitious, you know, good luck kind of thing to do. And most people, when they say it, they're half joking. You're not really serious about it. The whole concept of touching wood's got a background in kind of pagan spirituality, this understanding that evil spirits actually live in wood. And so if you find yourself in a moment where you're just trying to talk about your hopes for the future, then you need to touch wood or knock on wood to kind of prevent the evil spirits from hearing or acting to kind of come and ruin your hopes and dreams. I think that's the concept of it. Now, I don't think most people, when I see them say touch wood or whatever, I don't think most people have got all that in mind. But we do have something in mind when we do all kinds of things to try to shore up our lives so that they're good and we protect ourselves from tragedy. I think there's something going on behind that, and in other things we do where we think, oh, the words that I say can actually change the course of the future, so I'm going to be really careful, and the things I touch, or the pattern that I follow in my life, that, you know, the way I live, I'm going to do it thinking that it's going to shore up my life and protect me from tragedy. And we do all kinds of things to kind of, because we desperately want life to go well, and so we'll find ourselves doing anything to try to shore it up because we feel a bit out of control. It's actually really easy to feel like you're just at the mercy of blind forces like luck. But luck's got nothing to do with it, friends. But, you know, do you find yourself just straining to even just try to make all the right choices and all the right decisions, and really you're just trying to get some security in your life? You're trying to get some control. And so you'll find yourself doing anything. And I tell you what, if you are living a bit like that, you'll know you've been living like that if, when tragedy strikes, you accuse God of wrongdoing. And you find yourself thinking, I haven't missed church for years. And I've been given my money and my time, and I've been reading and praying more than I ever have recently. And then, God, you go and do this? You let that happen? You know, when that reaction comes out, that exposes something. It exposes what you're thinking about God and the real motive of your life. Because it's entirely possible to actually live toward God like he's some kind of a magic genie. Or you're just trying to score brownie points to put him in debt to you so that he would make good things happen for you. And if that's what's going on, then really the motive that's driving a lot of what you're doing is just to try to get this good life for yourself. Try and shore it up. Try and protect yourself from tragedy. But it's craziness, because you're not in control. And here's the thing that we find very hard to hear and accept. You're not God. You're not in control. You cannot ensure that things will go well. Stop dreaming. Stop thinking that you can. And it's not simply a matter of, and I was chatting with some friends about this, it's not simply a matter of kind of handing over control back to God, because you never had it in the first place. He's always had it though. And so it's more a matter of acknowledging that he is in control and he's good and he can be trusted and he's at work. He's got it. He's at work for your good. He's got this. There's the second one. Here's the third reflection I've got for you, and this kind of pushes back against that one somewhat, but needs to. To trust in the providence of God also means that you've got to keep your hands on the wheel, all right? It is one thing to kind of reflect on the providence of God and think, okay, well, if God's in control of all the details working behind the scenes and he's just going to bring about his plan anyway, then does it really matter what I do? That's a reflection that's really easy to have. So, well, maybe I'll just kick back, I'll let go, take my hands off the wheel. Maybe it doesn't really matter how much I think about stuff, and it doesn't really matter how I live. But here's the deal. No. God is powerfully in control, and he holds you and I completely responsible and accountable for how we live. Now, you might think, how can that be? It just seems incompatible. But the Bible just puts it all together. God is controlling all things behind the scenes, but that does not mean we're just like puppets or pieces in a cosmic chess game. Here's the amazing thing about our God. He is so spectacular. He is so glorious in his providence that he is able to perfectly direct all things, even people's words and desires and actions, while genuinely leaving intact a person's will. So that your thoughts and your desires and your words and your actions are still genuinely your own, and so you are still genuinely responsible for how you live. So keep your hands on the wheel. Yes, God is powerful in his providence, but keep your hands on the wheel. And you know, when we went through that series in Philippians at the end of last year, Philippians got a whole bunch of those verses where these two things are coupled together, God's providence and the call to keep your hands on the wheel. You see them side by side all the way through Philippians. I'll give you three that kind of came off the top of my head. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the keep your hands on the wheel. You stick at this. You go at this. Don't let go. Work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. That God's at work in you, but work out your salvation. See, both. Let us live up to what we have already attained. See? Paul says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. It's like, I'm going to keep running. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep straining. I'm going to press on. It's the goal, the prize for which God has called me heavenward. God called me. You see, both those things together. So friends, trust in the providence of God, but keep your hands on the wheel. Not thinking you're in control, but trusting that he is and he knows what he's doing. Here's the fourth one, the final one, the big one. It's kind of where all this heads. God's providence means we can trust that God has been steering all the events and details of history towards the one point where he provides salvation for his people and glorifies his name. That's where it's all been heading. And when we see that, and we see how powerfully he's worked through history, we find ourselves thinking, who can stop the Lord God Almighty, eh? Who can get in his way? No one. Not some powerful ruler even, who is the enemy trying to actually, hell-bent on murdering Jesus. That's not going to get in the way of what God is doing with his son. And through this account, God shows how absolutely determined he is to preserve and protect his son in order for us to receive a saviour, in order for him to get the glory. And he's worked through all of history. And I tell you what, Matthew's trying to help us see all the things God's announced in advance and all how he's worked providentially through them all and brought them together and that he's trustworthy. He says in advance that the Messiah, Jesus, will come through the seed of Abraham and in the line of David, and God does exactly that. He says in advance he'll be born to a virgin, and that's exactly what happens. He says in advance that he'll be born in Bethlehem. That's exactly what God pulls off. He says that the nations will come and worship, and the wise men arrive. He says that his son will come out of Egypt, and that's what God makes happen. It just goes on and on and on. There's so much more, and you see a lot of it here in Matthew. God will not let anything or anyone get in the way of his plan. And his plan is to provide us a savior and glorify his name, and he's just relentless. He's relentless in his love and his determination to deliver us. Nothing was going to stop him coming to save us. That's wonderful, isn't it? What that means is we can rejoice in a God who always intended to come for us. And we can trust him. What it means, if you're new to this, means the God who created you has worked powerfully in history to come and save you. Don't ignore that. You want to draw near to the God who's done this and figure it out. It's wonderful. And if he has been stitching up history in the way he has, guiding it all, directing it all to this point, then I tell you what, if he's able to do that, he's certainly able to work through all the details of your life and be in control of what's going on so that you can trust him, you can draw near to him, you can love him. Amen? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us where you speak to us about who you are and your incredible character and your incredible ability to powerfully and providentially control all the details of history and bring it towards your end. And what a wonderful end. The end that we get a savior and that you get the glory you deserve. Father, we want to trust in your providence and we want to trust it in the details of life as we live. We want to trust that you're in control. And that you're working for our good, and you know what our good is. Please, Father, help us to trust you and celebrate you and glory in you. Amen.